Please turn to 1 John chapter 5. Hear now the word of our God from 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of our God. It's somewhat rare that we come to the conclusion of a sermon series, both in the morning and the evening in the same week. And so we're looking tonight at the conclusion, the wrapping up of John. As we've seen throughout John's epistle, the three themes that keep coming back over and over again of faith toward God, love for God and neighbor, and obedience before God. What you know, what you do, what you love. In chapters 4 and 5, John has stressed the importance of love, as you've seen throughout this. He starts, in a sense, with faith, and then moves to obedience, then moves to love. And, in a sense, now at the end, he ties them back all together again, as where love is intertwined with ethical integrity of keeping God's commandments, and with confessional integrity of a faith that conforms to the truth of Jesus coming, of who Jesus is, of what Jesus has done. Now, as John concludes his epistle, he leaves them with some final exhortations. Verse 13 starts by addressing you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And John says, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. John has been writing about what it means to love God and to love one another. He's been writing about what it means to believe in the Son of God, what it means to obey God. All of this is written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is concerned here with the question of assurance. You may have struggled with this. You may be struggling with this. How do I know that I'm a Christian? How do I know that I have eternal life? John says, I'm writing this to you. The point of why I did all this is so that you may know that you have eternal life. What is life? He started the epistle with it here. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John's basic message is that Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal life. In chapter 2, verse 25, he added another point. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal life, and you have been promised eternal life. In chapter 3, verse 15, John pointed out that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you cannot have Jesus, you cannot have eternal life if hatred, if murder resides in your heart. So those are the first three references to eternal life. Now, in chapter 5, verses 11, 13, and 20, John will give three more references to eternal life. So in one sense, everything he started off in chapter 1, verse 2, saying eternal life is really the part of the whole point here. But then he hasn't mentioned it a whole lot. Until here at the end, he comes back to his opening theme of eternal life. In chapter 5, verse 11, God gave us eternal life, and this life is done. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And verse 20, He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Because Jesus is eternal life. And so if you believe in Him, then you know you have eternal life because you have Jesus. Now, as we see in John's epistle, love and obedience are essential to the Christian life. But the way that you have eternal life, the way that you have Jesus, is not through love and obedience, but through faith. Remember chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. But John goes a step further. It's not enough for John to say that the one who believes in Jesus has been born of God. John writes, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's one thing to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and so in theory that means I have eternal life. It's another thing to say, I know that I have eternal life. And John says that assurance of eternal life is not only attainable in theory, but that it's something that you should know. But how do I know? Well, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. Well, good. Then you've been born of God. But what if I apostatize? What if I reject all this? Well, then like the apostates in 1 John 2, you will go out from us because you were not of us. But then how can I have assurance if I... That's the obvious question. I mean, if I can go out, then how do I know? Well, because God says that those who believe in Jesus have been born of God. But wouldn't it be presumptuous of me to assume that? No, because God says it. And it's never presumptuous to believe what God says. As John Stott put it, if God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know that we have eternal life, then presumptuousness lies in doubting His word. It would be presumptuous of you to doubt if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 14 then begins to work out the implications of this. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Our confidence toward God is not grounded in ourselves, but in Jesus, in that eternal life whom God has given us. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There's a very simple logic in verses 13 to 15. If we have eternal life, if we have Jesus, we have eternal life, because the resurrection life of Jesus is in us. And therefore, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if eternal life, namely Jesus, is in us, then God will give us whatever we ask for. Because he always hears Jesus, and therefore he always hears us. Therefore, you have confidence before God, because he will give you whatever you ask for. And that's absolutely true. God will give you whatever you ask for, but of course, don't forget what he's talking about here, according to his will. You see, if you are asking according to your own will, if you're asking just for what you want, then you're not acting like somebody who's been born of God. You see, if you've been born of God, if the life of Jesus is at work in you, then what that means is that what you want is what he wants. That's what it means to ask according to his will. Every week we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, what characterizes your prayers? When you come before your Father in heaven, what do you pray for? Is it a laundry list of your desires? Or is it a laundry list of his desires? What do you pray for? Do you pray for the stuff that you want, the things that concern you, or do you pray for the stuff that he wants, the things that concern him? You see, what John's saying is that if we have been born of God, if we have Jesus in us, if we have eternal life, if we have Jesus, if we've been born of him, then we will pray for the things that he wants, because his life is now at work in us. Well, how do you know what God wants? Read his word. He tells us what he wants. God has clearly revealed his will in his word. And in verse 16, John gives us an example. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, this is a passage that, one of those passages that is amongst the leading candidates for the verse that has killed the most trees. More pages have been written on this verse than almost any other verse in the Bible. Now, in order to understand the sin that leads to death versus the sin that does not lead to death, it can be helpful to understand what's going on in the world in which John lives. If you understand sort of early Christian penitential practices, early Christian attitudes towards sin, it will really help. Because our day, we are at such a remove from this that we've forgotten what's going on here. As long as you think of this in terms of what I do in my personal prayer life, you'll miss the point. But you should see this in light of the other 5:16. James 5:16 and 1 John 5:16 are intimately connected in what they're talking about. In fact, as Robert Yarborough points out, if you just go to the end of every epistle in the New Testament, you'll find something like this there. Something in this basic genre. In James 5:16, James says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." James and John are essentially talking about the same thing. The idea here is that you've become aware that someone else has sinned. And not just someone else in general, but a brother in particular. A fellow Christian who's part of the same body, part of the same church. So what should you do when you become aware that your brother has sinned? Go find a friend and gossip about it? No. Just sit in your closet and pray for him? No. What did Jesus say? Go tell the elders? No. That only comes later. Please understand. If you are aware of someone who has sinned, not just against you, but if you're aware of sin, the proper thing to do is to go to the person not to say, oh, Pastor Peter, so-and-so did... No. You see, as soon as you call me, without going to them first, you're acting as though the Roman Catholic practice of sacramental penance is true. And that you need to have the priest take care of it. No, you don't need the priest. You're the priests. That's the whole point of the passage here. The whole point is that you intercede for each other. You confess your sins to each other. You pray that God will forgive each other. You are actually the priests here, you might say. It says, Jesus said, go and show your brother his fault. And if he repents, then you've won your brother. And then John says, then pray for him. He shall ask, and he will give him life. Note that in the ESV where it says, and God will give him life, that's the word God is actually added there. In the Greek, it's just, and he will give him life. And it's a really interesting question as to who the he refers to. It could actually be that it's that he's saying that it's through the prayer of the person praying that he will give him life. Ultimately, of course, God is the one who does this. But the point that John is making here, as Calvin puts it, is the sense will stay the same whether the he refers to the person praying or the he refers to God. The sense will stay the same that the prayers of believers will avail even to rescuing a brother from death. So the fundamental point here is that your intercession for one another, your intercession for one another out loud with the other person in the same room, let's be clear about this, plays a key role in God's forgiveness for you. And note, John's not talking about that this is just in the case where they've sinned against you. This is related to what James said about if you see your brother committing sin, he shall ask. And yeah, again, don't think of this in terms of sort of the modern sort of me and my little prayer closet thing. This is in a face-to-face conversation where perhaps you've confronted your brother, or perhaps your brother has come to you confessing his sin, saying, I really messed up. What should you do? Counsel him? Tell him? Well, you can. Really, what should you do? Pray for him. Then and there, right now, pray for him. Ask God to forgive him. John says that's part of how he shall be restored to life. Now, you know, if you think about what happened, I mean, this passage together with the James 5:16 passage are the two passages that really are at the heart of the medieval Roman Catholic penitential system. And it's helpful to understand where that came from, because it came from a good root. In the early church, the whole point of what was going on here was that we need to pray for one another. We need, and what happened was it got focused into, you know, in the medieval church, they said there were three things required. You have to have contrition, that you be truly sorry for your sin. And you need confession, that you tell your sins to a priest who can absolve you. And then satisfaction, that you do various things to, in a sense, pay for your sins. And if that goes too far in one direction, our modern tendency to put everything in terms of me and God privately goes too far the other direction. Today we tend to think that as long as you have contrition, you don't really need either confession or satisfaction. But if you take that view, then 1 John 5:16 and James 5:16 make no sense. Both John and James say that we need each other. No, we don't. Well, actually, we do need a priest. And all of you are priests. We need a priest. We have been made into a royal priesthood, and we do need someone to intercede on our behalf. Paul actually talks about this when he talks about the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus talks about this when he says, show your brother. They all agree that there's no restriction on who may hear confession. It's not as though this is the priest's job in the sense of the minister's job. This is what the church is to do in the ministry of reconciliation with one another. And all believers have the promise that if you intercede for the one who is penitent, then God will give him life. So to go back to our question, How do you know what the will of God is? How do you know what you should be praying for? John tells you one thing that you should be praying for that you know is the will of God. Namely, that when your brother sins, and when he confesses his sin to you, again, whether it's against you or against somebody, it's whatever the sin is, John says, pray for him, pray that God will forgive him, and God will do it. I had when I was in seminary, we had a great example of a man who understood what it means to pray according to God's will. He was a groundskeeper there, and he would keep in his office a chart of all of the answered prayers that he had in his life. And when I was there, it was somewhere over 2 million. I forget the exact number now, but it was well into the millions, because every day he would pray for all the area pastors, that God be with them. He would pray for all members of the churches in the area, and he'd pray for the you know, the pregnant sisters, and he would pray for all of them, asking that God would have mercy on them. And he would go through, and he had to do something as an estimate, because every time he prayed for them, check. God answers prayer. I believe God does what He promises. And so he had millions of answered prayers, that because God says, you ask anything according to my will, I will do it. But then we have to turn to this other question. Because what if you've committed a sin leading to death? John says that if the person has committed a sin not leading to death, then pray for that and God will forgive it. But what about if he's committed a sin leading to death? Now, first notice that it's not a particular sin. It's not the sin leading to death, as though there's only one of them. Rather, it is a sin. It can be broadly construed. But also, John has talked about this basic idea before. Think back to 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So John has talked there about if we say that we have no sin, we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves. These sins obviously do not lead to death, because chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So obviously that's referring to sin that does not lead to death. But in chapter 2, verse 11, we heard that whoever hates his brother walks in darkness. In chapter 2, verse 19, we were told that they went out from us, but they were not of us. In chapter 2, 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So if you want to know what are sins that lead to death, listen to these that John has already told us about. Chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Chapter 3, 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Robert Yarbrough summarizes it very neatly. A sin that leads to death is simply a violation of the fundamental terms of relationship with God that Jesus Christ mediates. Augustine summarized it another way. I think that the sin of a brother is unto death when anyone who has attained the knowledge of God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ opposes the brotherhood and is aroused by the very fires of envy against that very grace by which he was reconciled to God. Yarbrough gives a couple of good examples. Because one thing to keep in mind is that it is impossible for an unbeliever to commit a sin that leads to death. Why? Because they're already dead. The unbeliever is living in death, and so therefore the unbeliever cannot commit a sin that leads to death. It's the brother who commits a sin that leads to death. That's the key. And Yarborough gives a couple of good examples. One would be a church member kills her children and then testifies in court, God told me to do it. That's a case of not, it's not just the sin, but also then it's this fundamental violation of our relationship with God and with and opposing the brotherhood. Another example he gives, someone who sends you an email claiming to be a Christian from Nigeria who wants to give you millions of dollars. This would be a sin unto death. It is a fundamental violation of what it means to be a Christian that you would do this to somebody else. Or I could add another. A pastor or elder abandons his wife in congregation and runs off with the secretary. These sorts of things. This is what John's talking about, of that sort of fundamental violation of our terms of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Sins that lead to death are high-handed violations, denying the faith that we are to have in Jesus, forsaking the love that we are to have for God and others, eschewing the obedience that we should have for God. Again, Yarborough's way of putting this is very helpful. John rules out sin in the Christian life when defined as doctrinal convictions, ethical patterns, and relational tendencies, or any combination of these three, which belie one's claim to know the God of light. To know God is to have been born of God. Divine parentage does not generate the breaches of faith, ethics, or love that John warns against. So if you want to understand what the sin unto death is, think in terms of 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You could summarize it as just a fundamental refusal to love God or brother. That is the sin unto death. Okay, well, but how can you tell the difference? After all, John seems to think that you can tell the difference. He says, if they've sinned sin unto death, then I do not say that you should pray for them. So that means you should be able to tell the difference. And John thinks that you should be able to tell the difference rather easily. Remember that you're not being asked to make this determination with respect to, say, somebody out there. For instance, Yarborough himself says, you know, he read about the case of the church member who killed her children and then said, God told me to do it, in the newspaper. And he said, I'm not going to say, did she actually commit the sin unto death? I don't know. But that would be the sort of example that you might think of. Because you're not expected to make a determination of this outside of the particular context. Remember, when you are in a position to pray for this person is when they're talking to you. So this is a Christian that you know, and a Christian that you know has sinned. Presumably you also know whether they are repentant then. John had said earlier, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Note that John does not say that a sin that leads to death is necessarily unforgivable. Rather, he says that there's nothing that you can do to remedy the situation. In your life together, as you confess your sins to one another and exercise the ministry of reconciliation, you are not asked to intercede on behalf of the apostate. So when in the church I grew up in, when the elder actually did abandon the faith, run off with the secretary and all that, there was nothing that we could have done to intercede with God on his behalf, because he had left. He was gone. He would no longer listen. In verse 17, John says, all wrongdoing is sin. Incidentally, this word wrongdoing here is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 9, translated unrighteousness. So you could read it this way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wrongdoing. Or you could say here, all unrighteousness is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, you might respond to that by saying, wait a second, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. So Paul says that, in fact, James will say that you know, if you break the commandment in one spot, you're guilty of the whole thing. So wouldn't you say that all sin leads to death? Difference of context here. John's not dealing with the question, what does sin deserve? I suspect he'd agree with Paul and James on that point. John is dealing with the concrete question, when the Christian sins, does that necessarily break fellowship with God and return the Christian back to a state of death? Is this a fundamental break of Christian fellowship with one another and with God? And John says, there is sin that does not lead to death. What is that? That sin that is repented of. Before we move on, we need to deal with the caution concerning prayer for the one who has sinned the sin unto death. John has just said that God hears the prayers that we pray according to His will. If someone commits a sin not leading to death, in other words, if the one who has sinned confesses his sin, then God's revealed will, according to 1 John 1:9, is to forgive his sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Therefore, if someone has confessed their sin, then you may have great confidence as you pray for him, because you already know that God's will is to hear your prayer and answer it by forgiving him. But John is less certain that you should ask concerning one who has sinned unto death. Notice, John does not say that you may not pray for him, but John also does not say that you must pray for him. John says, I do not say that one should pray for that. So, in other words, if someone comes to you penitent for their sin, then you should pray. You must pray that God will forgive him. And God will give him life. But for the one who is impenitent, for the one who has sinned unto death, then you are not required to pray for him. Why this ambivalence? Well, John has told us that we must pray according to the will of God. And throughout the Scriptures, the will of God is somewhat ambivalent regarding the apostate. Sometimes we hear the saints praying for God to forgive, Moses in the wilderness or Jesus on the cross. But on the other hand, God tells Jeremiah 3 times to stop praying for the rebels in his day. But how do you know? Remember that for John, the sin unto death is a sin that can only be committed by a brother. When somebody is unrepentant, in a sense, John says, we don't have a command from God. I'm not going to tell you you must pray for him. I'm not going to tell you you can't pray for him. What I'm going to tell you is, you don't know. But what do we know? John concludes with 3 statements regarding what we know. First, in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. In other words, if you have been born of God, then you won't commit a sin that leads to death. Why do I say that? Because he who is born of God protects him. In other words, Christ, the Son of God, who is the eternal life, who was with the Father in the beginning and is now with us. The evil one does not touch the one who is protected by Jesus. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So first, we know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning because Christ protects us from the evil one. Secondly, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The contrast here is put very sharply. We are from God, and in Him we have eternal life and light. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In Him they have darkness and death. Now, that may sound somewhat discouraging, and for those who are languishing in the evil one, it is discouraging. But in the context of John's epistle, John wants to communicate hope. We know that we are from God. The whole world lies, or literally languishes in the evil one. But John has told us, greater is he that who is in you than he who is in the world. John wants you to see that there is hope here, that this is good news, that we are from God and that the world lies in the power of the evil one because the power of God, the power of Christ, is greater. And so rather than despair because of this, we know thirdly, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This verse summarizes the whole of 1 John. We know that the Son of God has come. Once again, highlighting the centrality of the Incarnation, the importance of the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. And has given us understanding. Here John reminds us of the importance of truth, both the historical, doctrinal importance of the Incarnation, but also the ethical and relational truth, because true understanding, true wisdom results in obedience and love. So He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing Him and being in Him are intimately united for John. Knowing Him is not just this abstract intellectual knowledge. Knowing Him, that we know Him who is true and are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why when we talk about effectual calling in the Reformed tradition, we talk about that in terms of our union with Christ. Because knowing Him and being in Him are woven inextricably together. Our catechism asks, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. The world is in the evil one. We are in Him who is true. These are parallel constructions in Greek that communicate two, and only two, options in life. There are no third options. There's no middle way. You are either in the evil one, or you are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And for John, those are the options. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is true God and eternal life. This is where the Nicene Creed got the phrase, very God of very God. The life that is in you is nothing less than the life of God Himself. When you grasp that, then pretty much everything else John says flows out of that. He is the true God and eternal life. And when you have Jesus, you have life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Many have been puzzled by this final sentence, because John has said nothing about idols at all in the whole epistle. And now he concludes abruptly with a warning against idolatry. But it fits. Idolatry has been the bane of God's people throughout all of history. If you want to summarize the one thing that you need to stay away from, keep yourselves from idols. Because loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength is what you are to do. And John's warning comes to us and says, keep yourselves from anything that would distract you from knowing, loving, and obeying the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ our Lord. After all, if the whole world languishes in the evil one, then the threat to the people of God will always be that we would revert to our old master, that we would go back to idolatry, because that's where all of us come from. We all come from having worshipped those idols. And so John says abruptly, and it is, it's designed to be this way, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. For too easily and too often, we forget. And we turn to idols. We turn to created things that cannot satisfy, that have not ears to hear or eyes to see. And we pursue our selfish pleasures. We pursue our own power. We pursue peace for ourselves. Have mercy on us, O God, and grant by your grace that we might listen to your voice, that we might know him who is true, that we might know him who is eternal life, Jesus Christ our Lord, because in him is life, in him is light. And we come to you who are the light of the world, and we confess that we only see light in you who are light. Open our eyes that we might behold your glory. Open our ears that we might hear your truth. That we might then walk before you as your children, as those who have been united to eternal life itself in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that your life might be made known in and through us. And have mercy on us, O God, as we walk together as your church. And grant that as we confess our sins to one another, that we might also then pray for one another and ask that you would indeed give life to the one who has sinned, that you would have mercy. Help us, O Lord, to live this out in our daily lives as we seek to humble ourselves and to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. We show forth your compassion and your kindness. May we labor together in the ministry of reconciliation, that through the work of the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, that your glory and your truth might be made known to those with whom we come in contact as we shine forth in the midst of the darkness as a place, as a city, as a temple where our Lord Jesus Christ dwells. Have mercy on us, O God, and grant us your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.